The preaching of God's word is found in 1 John chapter 4 and there at verse 19. A very simple verse and yet very full. We love him because he first loved us. We acknowledge from the outset that the word love is a word that has been abused by our generation. And not only so, but by generations prior, doubtlessly. In John's day, there were those who used the word love and abused it. And yet none of this gave John any pause or hesitation to assert the things he here asserts. And we remember, of course, that though John is, of course, the human author of these words, that these words are God's words. And so, though some have abused the truths that are here before us, we enter upon them with the full assurance that this emphasis in this chapter and epistle and elsewhere in the scriptures is an emphasis God has given. And it's not someone who has lost their moorings and theologically has dived into the deep end of foolishness that has said God is love. It is God who has revealed himself to us as the one who is love. And yet, we ought to be cautious and ensure that our understanding of such a term as love is guided by and defined by the Word of God which reveals these truths. And we trust that as we do, we will see that not only is the world abusive of this term, but has settled for that which is far beneath the wonder of true love, which is presented to us in his word. Well, you'll notice the text before us. There's an explanation in simplicity, which consists of two parts. There is what we can call an effect, as John writes, we love him. This, of course, is inclusive of John, but it's also inclusive of Christians to whom he writes. You'll remember, as mentioned just a moment ago in 1 John chapter 1, John opens this with this testimony. Verse 3, after introducing the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that which we have seen, speaking in his role as an apostle, and heard, declare we unto you, that is, those to whom we're writing, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when John says, we love him, the we is inclusive of John, the apostles, the church, consisting of all those who have fellowship with God through Christ. And so this is a truth presented to us that is real for all those who are in Christ. We love him. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that one gains when they pass on from the lower rungs of Christianity, that then they become those who love God. This is true of all. As John has said elsewhere, of those who are young in Christ, older in Christ and maturing, and older and having matured. All who are in Christ are those who are marked by this. They love him, such that he can say that if we don't love him, we are not in him. And so love is an essential truth for a Christian. Of course, there is doctrinal knowledge needed. There is practical obedience required. As John shows in various places, if we say we love him and keep not his commandments, we are liars. Truth is not in us. So love, of course, embraces and shows itself through obedience. As Paul writes, of course, as well in Romans 13. But notice in general the effect, we love him. Now how do we know this is an effect? Because notice the second part where we find the cause. Because he first loved us. And so this chapter which is opening and this epistle which is applying what it is to love God and one's neighbor sets before us this explanation. The reason Christians love God and thus love one another is because God first loved us. This is fundamental. In other words, this is the essential precursor to our own loving of God and one another. And this is not by any means exclusive to this portion or passage. You can find it throughout the scriptures. A favorite place to see this, of course, in order to ensure that we have a right understanding of the Ten Commandments, is the preface. I am the Lord thy God. And it goes on to testify who brought you out, who delivered you, the house of bondage, the land of Egypt, etc. It's a testimony of God's mercy and kindness and love to his people, which then calls for them to walk in obedience to him, which the scriptures open and expound as the display of loving God. John, of course, will testify that sin is lawlessness. It is to walk, of course, contrary to God's law. And this, of course, is why those who love do not walk in sin, but they walk in obedience, because they love God, they love his law, and so on. Well, all of that is because, as John here indicates, of God's loving of us. And so what we wish to consider is the essence of this verse distilled into two points. Firstly, the wonder of God's love, and secondly, the effect of it. So much is bound up in this that it's as with many strands throughout this chapter and indeed throughout the whole of the scriptures, but we do wish to open it to our own understanding and benefit that we might better love him who has loved us. Firstly, then, the wonder of God's love. Notice the text, he first loved us. Now we grant that the words themselves are quite brief and they are not full in explanation. And yet the context surrounding provides us tremendous insight to the nature of this first love. He first loved us. What we find is the scriptures indicate that this love is an eternal love. It's a love, in other words, that is not properly called temporal. It's not preceding us in point of time, strictly so considered. It's true, as John indicates, it is preceding our love, and yet it's untrue to think of, well, here we are existing, and before we started loving him, he started loving us. That's not the nature of God's love. The wonder is that God's love springs from eternity. We read, of course, in Jeremiah 31 for a variety of reasons, all of which benefit our understanding of God's love, but point was made to give attention to what's there in verse 3. And to remind ourselves once more, notice what God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This love is beyond time. And we can see it in a variety of ways, which is, of course, of tremendous encouragement. It's wrong of us to think that there's creation at God's divine command, brings all into being, and now all of a sudden he thinks to himself, oh, some of these who will spring from Adam and Eve, I'm going to love. That's not the case at all. Notice, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul takes up this theme of God's love, and you find what's noted in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, this is Ephesians 1 verse 4, before the foundation of the world. So it is prior to, and yet what is prior to creation? Not long, lengthy stretches of time, but eternity. And so before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It exudes love. It is an eternal work in accordance to his good pleasure that he has appointed us as those who should be saved by Christ. You can see this as well in the wonder of that prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17. In John 17, Christ is nearing, of course, the end of his earthly labors, and we find that he speaks to his Father in prayer. And in this, he indicates an eternal purpose. So notice in verse 2 of John 17, speaking to the Father, as thou hast given him, that is thy Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice this. It's not to as many as shall believe on him, though that's true. It's rather very clear. It's as many as thou hast given him. Those are the ones who will believe upon him. Why? Because the Father gave them to the Son. It is right to say, yes, Christ has come and he will save all those who believe on him. We don't have a dispute with that. But we do have a dispute with the notion that says the believing is on the power and initiative of those who believe. It's rather that they believe because eternally given to Christ. And Christ is glorying in this. This is not a truth that he hides away in shame and confusion and says, well, some people will be offended with this truth. He rejoices and gives glory to his Father that he has given unto him a people to save them. And he continues to go with this. Notice in verse 6, he says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They've kept thy word. And he goes on testifying again and again of these things. Notice explicitly in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. This is going back before creation, eternity open to us, though we can't comprehend it. And what's being shown is the Father had chosen a people and given this people to Christ in love and said, these are the ones that at the fullness of time you shall enter into the world and save. And Christ here, as it were, reports back to his Father and says, the people whom you've given to me, I have undertaken for their salvation. And he goes on to pray how he desires for them to be with him and see his glory. And what a blessed comfort it is to know that all for whom Christ so prayed and perished and rose again shall see the blessed sight of the glory of Christ. Well, all of this is from the eternal love of God. Well, we have to press on. The wonder of God's love is further seen in that it is a gracious love. He first loved us. Our love to God, in the strict sense, is not gracious. It's deserving. God deserves our love. It is right for us to love him. If anything is lovable, it is God. God is one who demands, as it were, of his very being and beauty, love. But such is not the case with you and me. We are not those who, as it were, demand by our very nature, out of propriety, that God love us. It is a humbling truth, but a truth indeed, that never did God look upon us and find something in us that drew us or drew him to love us. This, of course, can be at first sight what feels to be a demeaning truth. And yet, when we better understand the scriptures, we see that far from demeaning, though humbling, it is exalting. Because the thing that's actually attacked in such a truth is our pride. What do you mean? I don't deserve God's love? Who do you think you are to tell me that God shouldn't love me? that there's nothing in me that's lovable. I can think of many things that make me more lovable than this person and that person. I'm more faithful, I'm kinder, I'm more loving, and all of these things. And we say, okay, keep going, keep talking about yourself. But then let's pull out this, the law of God, which tells us what holiness is. And now look in the mirror and say, does your image reflect this? Because if it doesn't, you are an abomination in the sight of God. God, with all justice, righteousness, and goodness, has every right to pour out his wrath upon you. And here, what we find is not that, but rather the testimony that God loved us, that he set his love upon us. This is one of the things that leaps from John when he testifies in this very chapter. When he says, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not wonderful. That's not amazing. That's expected. Here is love that he loved us. And notice it joins, of course, that this gracious love is a giving love. Because notice what is said in verse 10. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. His son was sent because of love. Not in order to cause his love, which some mistakenly think. That somehow here's the father displeased, and the son says, well, I'm going to do something that will make you love these people. And he enters into the world, dies for them, and now says, look, they're lovable. But it's not that way at all. The scriptures indicate that God had previously, eternally set his love upon his people, which is then the cause of his sending forth of his son. So here it is. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's the fruit of God's love. Notice the next verse. If God so loved us, that is, if he loved us in this way, this is his love displayed. But it's not only here. You can see it as well in Romans chapter 5 and there at verse 8. Notice how Paul presents the same truth. He says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because, well, we deserved it. He died for us because God loved us. Someone says, well, why? Why did God love us? Why is it then that he set his love upon us in this way and didn't set his love upon others? Well, we can say it pleased him, and we have to stop there. It doesn't satisfy the curious mind. It doesn't satisfy the prying thoughts. But I want to know more. You can't know more, because here's the truth. There's not a moving cause in yourself. There's not a drawing reality in you that made God look at all, as it were, of people and say, there's one who actually is lovable. But he, of his sovereign will, says, it pleases me to place my love upon this one, that he, that she, that they should know the privilege of my love. It is a wonder. It, of course, humbles man. But it is a wonder that then begins to elevate those who are loved. Not in pride, but in worship. God should love me. Our question in proud curiosity begins with, well, why wouldn't he love me? But in gracious humility, it becomes, why would he ever love me? Why did he pass over others? Why did he, in his decree, consign them to just judgment? And why did he place his love upon me? There's nothing in me that differentiates me from them who are condemned. There's nothing in me that makes me stand out and makes me appear as worthy of His love. I stand in equal footing with the condemned reprobate. Why should He set His love upon me? It evokes wonder. And in the end, it evokes worship. God be praised that whereas in His infinite justice He could have sent me unto my condemnation, yet in His infinite wisdom and mercy He has placed His love upon me, which is a saving love. Notice again 1 John 4 and verse 10. You see the giving notion, which, by the way, as an aside, love is an affection that gives. It's not one that is interested in getting. It's always interested in giving. That's why when you see, for instance, charity spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, it is a suffering grace because it's not interested in what it gets. It's interested in what it's giving. And notice God, who is love, is preeminently one who is giving. So if you want to know whether you love one fully, see if you are embittered by what you don't get from them. Because if that becomes the mark of whether you're going to do back or give or something of that sort, you'll note that your love is immature at best. Love is a giving grace, just as God, who is love, is a giving God. But notice, this giving of His Son is that which saves us. And so here in this context, you have at verse 10 that His Son is the propitiation for our sins. Christ comes and He is the sacrifice bearing our guilt, bearing God's judgment, and removing it from us. We heard of that this morning as He was our substitute. And remember how this weaves together, that truth. God appoints His Son to be the substitute for His people. Why? Because He loves His people. And Christ undertakes as the substitute. Why? Because He loves those people. And Christ accomplishes His work, which thus saves them. We don't have time, but it's worthy to note that every aspect of salvation is because of God's love to us. Our election is His love. Our regeneration is because of His love. Our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, every aspect of salvation, all of it comprehensively considered, is because of God's love to us and of His giving to us His Son. Every blessing we receive is because of the love of God. Not only in spiritual and saving things, but as well as in temporal and earthly things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so even the food we eat and that which we drink, we receive with thanksgiving to our God who loved us. Think of that for a moment. His saving work, yes, preeminently the focus, but even the comforts we enjoy, the food that nourishes us, is all flowing from the wondrous love of God. Well, secondly, what is the effect of it? Well, the effect of God's love is there simply stated as that we love Him. Now, we ought to love Him simply for what He is in Himself. But there's a problem, of course, that hinders what ought to be. And the fact is, our sin blinds us and, as it were, self-inflictedly so, disables us from doing that which is right and good. A seeing man sees what's beautiful and is drawn to it. It's been said that there have been accidents on the highway because of the glory of a sunset. men astounded by it, enraptured by it. They lose, as it were, a moment's notice and hit the rear of another vehicle. Beauty draws. Beauty is a drawing thing. Well, nothing more beautiful than God. God is the glorious one whom we are to worship in the beauty of holiness. Christ is said to be the fairest of all men. He is indeed the sum of all that is good, for he is God. But the great problem facing us is that we are not seeing people. We're blinded people by sin. It's a wondrous statement, is it not? It causes us to think, and it helps us to understand what's going on in our world when John records that men love darkness rather than light. There was discussion this morning around the table by some trying to understand and coming to the conclusion sin ultimately can't be understood because it's irrational. It's of no sense that one should sin against God and find pleasure in it, such as the perversity and the corruption of man's heart. And so you can see effects of this idea when it says, for instance, men call good evil and evil good. They love what's evil, which ought to be abhorred by them, and they despise what's good, which ought to be adored by them. But you see, God's love transforms us that we might love him. This is both by truly changing us. We saw a hint of that in Jeremiah 31, where he says, I will give to them a new heart. We see another picture of that, both in this chapter and surrounding, when it speaks of us not only as the adopted children, but as the born children of God, not the essential children. There's only one essential son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we are nonetheless his born children in the sense that we are born of God. Notice in chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And it speaks of this in various other places as well in this passage and chapter. And you'll see that we're addressed in verse 4 as little children and so on. The notion is, of course, that God has regenerated us. And so when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says to them, you must be born again. Nicodemus misunderstands, how am I going to enter back into my mother's womb? How can this take place? And Christ opens a bit more and says, you must be born again, born by water and the Spirit. And goes on to speak of the spiritual birth that must take place. Well, what is taking place there is the implantation of life. And that implantation is a real transformation of us, so that though we were dead in sins and trespasses, as Paul says, now in Christ we are quickened together. And the word quickened means enlivened. We are made alive in Christ, so that now we who were dead and could appreciate no beauty, nothing was adorable to us but what was corrupt and sin-cursed and dead. Now being enlivened by God's grace, we're truly transformed so that we can love what ought to be loved, that we can delight in what ought to be delighted in. Sometimes we wrestle with ourselves as parents because our children become pleased with things that ought not to please them. And they think things are good which aren't good for them. And we have to labor to point out, well, this is why, I see why you are attracted to that, but it's wrong. It's hurtful to your body. It's hurtful to your soul. And there's a training and an instructing of them. Well, not only does that take place in the Christian's life, but the ability for that to take place in the Christian's life is because there is this initial transformation by God's grace that now they can see what is lovable. And God's word, in one sense, is a nurturing and admonishing of his children, that they are nurtured in that which is beautiful and lovely and admonished away from what is unlovely. So God's law is instructive. God's warnings are instructive and all these things. But all of that comes to pass because God of his love transforms us. But this transforming by a real change is also, after that, a transforming by causing a gracious endearing within us to take place. That as he opens our eyes and enables us to see now what is lovely, by his grace we look upon his love. We see the display of his love. And this enlarges our souls all the more to love him. Both of these, by God's grace, are at work in those he loves. The initial enabling of love by his sovereign grace, and his endearing of us to love what is lovely. So Paul writes that we are transformed from glory to glory as we behold him with an unveiled, that is, an open face. As we gaze upon him revealed to us in the scriptures, made known to us in the gospel, there's a transformation that continues to take place in us, that we increasingly love him because he loves and has loved us. This is why the Christian, as he or she matures, and never ceases to be amazed by and enraptured by the display of God's love. There are times when one first cuts their teeth on theology and discovers the wonder of theological connections, that there's a slight temptation to begin distancing from this glorious display of the cross. But often what happens is the foolishness of such approach takes place, or is understood, and they realize that theology in all of its connections is the glorious display of God. And so instead of severing theological places apart from one another, they're seen then to be linked together in God, who is altogether worthy of our love. And so instead of seeing a disembodied, as it were, part of theology unconnected to other things, all is then returned to see how it is the glorious revelation of this glorious God worthy of our love, so that instead of theology building up all sorts of argumentative so-called theologians, it builds up loving theologians who love God. You want to know if you're a theologian of any merit, of any honor? Do you love God more than you first did? That's the mark of true theology. It draws us to love God. It's pursued out of a yearning desire to know God and to be known of God, to experience his love, not apart from or unconnected with the Word of God and theological truth, but because of the revelation of God and the truth it has revealed. And so it is that the more we discern of God's Word, the more we discern of God himself, the more by his grace our own love to him increases, which, by the way, is a wondrous thing to consider regarding heaven. Heaven will be the continual looking upon the glory of Christ without error, without mistake, without sin, which will be the continual increasing of our knowledge of him who is lovely, and the continual enlarging of our love to him. There will not be this place that we get to, that we finally reach, and well, now we've been there for 10,000 years, and now we've reached the pinnacle and the zenith of what it is to be a Christian in heaven. There will be an unending growth of love to him who knows no bound, who is uncontained. Every year that passes in heaven will be marked by an increase of love to him who is beyond measure lovable. The effect is that it transforms us by really changing us, by graciously endearing us to him, and by, as what we have said, enlarging our love to him as well. And so it is, Christian, that as it is, you love him, and yet not as much as you would desire to love him today. Here is great encouragement. His love to you is infinite. We touched on this in just a brief matter, how nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. His love will continue, will abound to us, will continue toward us for all eternity. And here's of great encouragement to you and to me, that one thing this means is that our love to him will continue to grow. It's not growing at the rate perhaps you and I would desire to grow right now, but it is growing, it is developing, it is maturing. A little more insight into sin and rebellion is discerned, and a little more sin is repented of and put to death. That's the outworking of love. More delight in God's word than we had 10 years ago, that's a development of God's love. More kindness and patience to others, that's a development of God's love, so long as it is motivated by him who loved us. So as we close, here is a reminder for you and for me. If we would truly grow as Christians, one thing it demands is a most blessed privilege, that we would meditate upon the love of God to us. Of all the things that you and I can meditate upon, and many things there are, more than you and I could cover in a week, in a month, in a year, this truth of God, holy, glorious, infinite God loving us, is a truth that we ought to ravish. Think of what we sang earlier in Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Not just, oh, acknowledge it. Not just in some rational sense believe it. Not just teach it to others, God is good, believe this, yes, I believe it. But delight yourself in his goodness. Take it unto yourself in the sweetness and the pleasing aspects of this knowledge. As Paul says it, he loved me and gave himself for me. I fear that we stumble at the abuses of people taking this out of the context of all the theological truth of God's revealed word. And so we hesitate to enter into the pleasure and delight of this truth. God of heaven and earth has set his love upon me. This is something that we ought to think upon and delight in and give thanks for. The psalmist wasn't ashamed of it. People think of psalm singers as these stoic machines that have no feeling, and yet the psalms are full of feeling, but they're always grounded in truth revealed of God. And so our feeling ought to be full. And at times it would seem immeasurably so, that we, as we sing in Psalm 45, would be able to say, my heart inditing is good matter in a song, it's boiling over, it's uncontainable, because I speak the things which to the King belong. They're fixed upon Christ, his beauty, his love, his righteousness, his glory. And this impacts our feeble hearts, that they're boiling over with an exuberant delight in God. And so, brethren, take time. Dare I say, mark it down on your calendar. I need to take time to meditate upon the God who loves me. How do you do it? Start with such a passage as this. And if you don't wonder at it right away, start asking yourself, why ought I to wonder at this truth? Why ought this truth move me? And start listing it down. Why is it wondrous that the God of heaven and earth has set his love upon us? And why am I unmoved by it? And then start to pray, God, this is a wondrous truth. Your word shows it to be. John wonders at it. Others have talked about it being wondrous. Why doesn't it move me? Would you cause me to discern the wonder of your love to me? Would you help me to see the connections? How this is the fount, the eternal fount of all the blessings that have come to me, so that every good pleasure I've enjoyed has come from your love to me. And every eternal blessing I shall enjoy is because of your love to me. And so soon as we begin that process, what happens? It becomes self-apparent. It becomes self-evident. And as God adds his blessings, our own souls become reciprocating of his love. God, you've loved me. Think of how we sang earlier in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because. He goes on to testify of tangible mercies given to him. It's not wrong for you and for me to say we love God because of what he's done. Because ultimately, if understood rightly, it's the tangible and concrete display of what is in this verse. We love him because he first loved me. Brethren, not only meditate upon it, but take time by God's grace to see that you delight yourself in this love. Someone may say, well, that sounds perhaps a little Pentecostal to start talking about delighting ourselves in the love of God. And again, we stand opposed to the taking away of the expression of love from God's word. If we love God, it will always run in the channels that he has marked out for us in his word. But it is indeed a scriptural desire, so much so that Paul even records as one of his petitions for the church in Ephesians chapter 3 this very point. He says in verse 14 of that epistle, chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he goes on, among the petitions he includes is verse 17 and following, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the Apostle Paul's prayer, which by God's inspiring of these words, of course, means this is not just the Apostle in, as it were, his sort of wise human reasoning, but this is the Apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit, thus revealing, as it were, God's desire for us, that we should be those who know that which passes knowledge. And as we think upon the love of God in Christ Jesus, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, there are abuses to God's love and to so-called displays of love to God. Let us stand opposed to those abuses, but let us ever stand for the truth of God's immeasurable love to us, delighting ourselves in that love, and by his grace, walking in love to him and to his people. Would you stand with me then for prayer?